We've been talking about the 69th Psalm, which was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And as we've talked about David, he was a prophet. And many of the things that he wrote were things that he may have considered it at times to be just himself he was praying about. But it seems the Spirit of God took what he wrote, and instead of just applying to him, it applied to his seed. God made a promise to David. It was an unconditional promise, which was an extension of Genesis 3:15, which is really simply stated, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that was to be fulfilled in the seed when he came, Jesus Christ. And David was in the direct line through which Christ would come. And God promised David that he would forever sit upon a throne and his kingdom would never end. So we know he wasn't talking about David in the flesh. He was talking about the one who would come from his loins eventually and would be a spiritual seed, which was Christ. And he was called the Son of David by many as he traveled about the earth during his 3.5-year ministry, or a little over 3-year ministry. We had talked about this verse of Scripture. Now, if you read this and think about it applying to Christ on the cross some 1,000 years plus afterwards, it's very interesting. Psalm 69:16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble, hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." We had covered Matthew 27:45-46, and we had covered Luke 23:42-46. And we were on John 19:30, and it was when Christ had finished all the redemptive work that was necessary to save any soul that would come to him. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God promised he would send a seed, and the seed would deliver us. He didn't say, "I'll send a seed, and if you'll keep my commandments and believe in the seed, I'll save you." He indicated, "I'm going to send a seed, and he's going to deliver you by crushing the power of Satan." There was no semblance of anything in his promise that could have, in the wildest sense, be said that works had to be applied to it. So it was that same promise that was carried out and fulfilled in Christ, who was the Son of David, the descendant of David. And we've been calling on the name of the Lord to save us ever since Genesis 3:15. We've gotten down to the last part of Christ's time on the cross. We had gotten down to John 19:30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' There was a prophecy, 'They gave me gall to drink,' in the Old Testament, which was a prophecy of Christ. 'They gave me gall to drink.' So Jesus waited until that prophecy was fulfilled. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He knew when the gall came up that that was his final act. And at that time, he said, 'It is finished.'" There's an awful lot in those words. The word is tetelestai. It means he had finished everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future that was necessary to complete the promise that God had made to all men. Once he had done that, salvation was complete and available to all men for all eternity. And when that was finished, he said, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. His spirit ascended into heaven. His body went stone cold dead. And the man Christ Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. And then, as you all know, after he was buried, after 3 days and 3 nights, he was resurrected from the dead. Now, we're talking about something that happened on the cross a long time after the psalm that we read was actually composed. Now notice in Matthew 27:50-51, this happened at the same time that he said, "It is finished," That means it's completed. It's over. In John 19:30, it says, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So he had completed all the work that was necessary in order for men to call upon his name and trust in what he had done to save them. And it was finished. Well, what was finished, and why is it so significant to look at Matthew 27:50-51? And when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the earth rent. There was a huge curtain, as we've talked about before, that separated the Holy of Holies. This would have been the holy place back here in the temple. And the Holy of Holies would have been up here. This huge curtain would have been right about here. And it was, yay, thick. All of a sudden, it was ripped open from the top to the bottom. And everything behind it was exposed. It was the first time in history it had been exposed since it was initiated. The Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt in the temple. The high priest was only allowed to go back there on one particular day of the year, the Day of Atonement. He had to carry blood from animal sacrifices, innocent animal blood, to cover the nation of Israel's sins, plus his own sins. He went in twice on that same day, changing garments each time. It all had a lot of significance, but we're not going to go into that. What I am going to tell you is that for the first time, the high priest, as far as a man representing the high priest, that was finished, because Christ became the high priest for all men at that time. And in order to have direct access to the presence of God and to be in the presence of God without being killed and being accepted in the presence of God, Jesus became our high priest. When the veil was rent, he became the eternal high priest for all men. He always has been. But up until that time, he was pictured as a man. And the high priest in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness, and the high priest in the temple of Solomon, and in the temple of Zerubbabel, and in the temple of Herod, they all stood ministering. And one day out of the year, they went into that Holy of Holies. They went in alone. It got to where the people were afraid that God might kill them while they were in there, sprinkling the innocent blood. So they used to tie a rope to his leg so they could pull him out if they heard a big scuffle in there, which shows how little faith they had. In any case, from that day forward, all the animal sacrifices, all the ritualistic procedures, all the things under the law, everything that God had given them to point them to Christ, all that was finished. It was over. It was done. Now we have a high priest. All the pictures in the Old Testament of the high priest and his work were incorporated and carried out by Jesus in his ministry. And now he sits in heaven as our high priest. And when we need forgiveness, we don't have to go kill an animal, because our sacrifice has already been offered by Christ on the cross. We don't have to go through all the ritualistic stuff that they went through, which were pictures of Christ to come. We merely have to go to Jesus Christ and trust him and believe that what he did was enough to satisfy God, to forever appease God, and to make it just with God for us to be in his presence. Because when he looks at us and when he considers us in light that we are covered with the blood of Christ. So if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't have to bring an animal sacrifice in order to have them forgiven. So every time we sin after we believe in Christ, we simply confess that sin, ask for forgiveness, and God forgives us. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, this is something that's very important. In Hebrews 6:19-20, the high priest had to go in once a year. He went in on the Day of Atonement. He made two different trips. Now, Christ, when this veil was rent, torn from top to bottom, all the animal sacrifice, all the law, all that was finished. in Christ. He's the only man who ever lived that kept the Ten Commandments. He's the only man who ever lived that kept all the ceremony and ritualistic law of the Old Testament. He's the only man who ever lived that never sinned. And he's the only man who was ever qualified by the power of God which dwelt in him fully, qualified to be the high priest of all men. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, both sure and steadfast. I have great sympathy and empathy. Not empathy so much because I don't have the mutual feeling, but I have great sympathy. I have great compassion for people who claim to be children of God, who actually have so little faith in him that they believe they have to add to what he did on the cross. I have great compassion and I have great sympathy. And I find myself hoping that they're saved. I find myself hoping that they know Christ as Savior. But the truth of the matter is, we'll never know until this life is over. They don't have an anchor of the soul. It's not sure and steadfast. They say that Jesus is the Son of God. They say they've called on him to save them. They say they know him as Savior. But they don't have an anchor of the soul. Because how much do you have to add? How many times do you have to go to church to add to it? Maybe the baptism of the church is not good and you think it is. How many times do you have to be baptized? Where's the level that you come up to where you have to meet this standard and everybody that meets this Stanford standard will be accepted and those below it won't? Like at a golf tournament, they have a final qualifying score. All those who have a lower score than this higher score than the standard they've established, if they have a lower score, they get to go on and continue in the tournament. If they don't, they're cut. Now, there are many churches meeting this morning, many people building in buildings, I should say, and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross for their sins, and they believe God is his Father. And they believe that they're going to get to go to heaven if they'll do this and this and this and this. The question is, how much do you have to do? And James said you had to do all of it. You say, well, that's impossible. That's why Paul wrote very clearly that the law, the commandments, the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the anchor that I have is sure and steadfast. If I committed adultery on Imogene, would I go to heaven? Yes, I would. Would God punish me for it? Yes. You say, well, what if you confessed your sins and would he forgive you? Sure. You say, well, why would he punish you? I believe God would punish me for that because I know better. And I not only know better, but I know that it would ruin my ministry. It would ruin the usability I have for the Lord. And if I willfully, with forethought and intent, did that, then afterward confess my sin, would God forgive me? Yes, I wouldn't go to hell. But I still believe that there are some sins like this, that even though you confess them, there is still a penalty to be paid. It's not being sent to hell, but I think that there would be a retribution for it. You say, well, you don't have full confidence in Christ. I do in him going to heaven. It's kind of like the old preacher that died, and this really happened, and I've told the story before. He died, and he was in his 70s, and he committed adultery with a piano player. Hard to believe. I don't know how in the world he did it, but he did. And afterwards, the church found out, he confessed, they forgave him, but he had to resign as pastor. When he died, John Penn, who was one of my teachers at school, said his wife called him and asked John to come over and pick out any books he wanted out of the library. John went over and he picked out three, took them back, put them on his desk. They sat there for a long time. And after a while, John happened to be there one day, and he reached over and picked one up and opened it up, and a note fell out of it. The old man had written a note to himself. I do that sometimes. And on the note it said, "God has forgiven me. My wife has forgiven me. But I can never forgive myself." So there is a punishment. It may not be a broken leg. It may not be some horrible sickness. It may not be some lingering death. I don't think it would be if you confessed it. But there is always that inner torment of realizing that once the sin has been committed, your faithfulness to your wife and your trust that you had with her, you've broken. And it seems to leave a scar on the soul. Even though it's forgiven, there's always a scar. I was running one time, and I tripped and cut a huge gash in the side of my leg. Still there. Doesn't affect my body. It continues to function. But it's always there. Notice what he says, continuing. "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Once he entered in, he became my propitiation. He became my substitute. He became my Savior. He became my Redeemer. He became all the things that he needed to be in order to save me by grace through faith. Notice what he says in verse 20. "Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus." He was the forerunner. He was the first man who ever lived a perfect, righteous life, and who willfully and with forethought and intent took the sins in his body of all men who would put their faith in him, and he would deliver them. He died for all men. And he could have saved, this has the power to save every man who's ever been born. But some will receive it, and some will not. But he died for all men. Now, the reason I don't have any problem with how much I have to do to go to heaven is because Jesus has already done it. He's already lived a perfect life. He's already been judged righteous by his Father. He's already been resurrected from the dead. He's already been given a name that is above every name. So what is my position relative to Christ? I have his righteousness. I have his perfect life. Do I live it? No, but I have it. Because when God looks at me, he sees that I have faith that Christ kept every jot and tittle of the law. He sees that I have faith that Jesus finished it and did it all. He sees that I have faith in his ability, his son's ability, and not in my own. He sees all these things, and he receives me only because by the grace of God, when his Spirit convicted me and opened my heart that was cold and dark and let the light of the gospel shine in, that when that happened, I trusted in Jesus. For that reason, I now have his righteousness. God attributes his perfect life to me. God will not impute sin to me that would send me to hell, because I am saved totally by Christ. The thing I worry about, I know we all like to believe that our mothers and fathers and relatives and friends that are in other churches that teach you can lose your salvation. I know that we like to hope and believe that it's possible to trust in Jesus and something else, and God accept it. We like to believe that. I'm going to leave it right there, because there are lots of things that I don't know for sure. I do know that there are saved people in all churches. I know that many come to Christ realizing their lost condition when they're convicted by His Holy Spirit, and they trust in Jesus to save them. Then afterwards, they're taught false doctrine. Once they trust Christ, it's all over. They're saved. And all the false teaching in that church is never going to send them to hell. But there are some people in churches that when they come to Christ to be saved, they come with the understanding, I believe you're God's Son. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And now I'm coming to submit to baptism so that by my baptism, you will save me because I've trusted in you. That person is not saved. When you initially come to Jesus Christ, it has to be without reservation. It has to be totally by the power of God that's in Christ. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." He would never have said that if baptism was a requirement for salvation. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." When you try to add baptism into the gospel and make it a part of salvation, what you're trying to do is nail it onto the cross as an additional requirement. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." Why? "Lest the cross should be made of none effect." Now listen. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So what's the problem in these churches that teach you can lose your salvation? They're not trusting in the power of God. They're not trusting in what Christ did on the cross. When Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished. And there had been a man hanging alongside him, and still was at that time, who just a brief period of time before had simply looked over at him and said, "Lord," he called him Lord, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He believed he was the Son of God and that he had a kingdom. And he made a request of Christ. He couldn't get off the cross to run and be baptized. He couldn't get off the cross to run and start serving God faithfully. His whole life was behind him. All he had was this man hanging alongside him. And he trusted in that man. He believed he was the Son of God and he had the power to deliver him into his kingdom. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's what a saving faith is. Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you really, honestly, really ever stop and think about what you really have in comparison to false teaching that many other people have been exposed to after they were saved? And who sat never knowing for sure whether or not they're going to heaven. I don't know how many times at funerals I've heard them say, "Well, if anybody makes it, surely she will. She lived a good life. She raised her children. She did this. She came to church every Sunday. She was baptized." And they just talk on and on and on about all the things this woman did or this man did. They say, "If anybody makes it, surely she will." Only one man ever lived a life that was acceptable by God. That man was Christ Jesus. And he's the only one that entered into that veil. That's why I know I'm going to heaven, because my faith is in Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, was that the bell? Did I hear the bell back there? Okay. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. I'm asking Bob to hear the bell back there. I must be out of my mind. Asking Bob, could he hear the bell? In the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Once I'm saved, because Christ entered into the veil, then I have constant access to God. And Christ is my high priest in heaven. And so what does it mean, boldness, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus? I know that no matter what I do, if I confess my sin and ask for forgiveness, he'll forgive it. That's boldness. I've had people say, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. They don't understand what faith in Christ is. Do I deliberately run around sinning because I know he'll forgive me? No. No, and people get that idea, and that isn't the case at all. But when I do sin, I have a boldness. I know he'll forgive me because he's promised, and I believe his word. Now notice Hebrews 10, 19, 20. Let's look at 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. When you come to Christ, you're receiving his flesh, his blood, as your offering for salvation. For by one offering, Hebrews 10, 14 through 18, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does it mean he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified? It means it is finished. He hath perfected forever. It is finished. You don't need any other addition to it. Them that are sanctified. Once you're sanctified by the blood of Christ, that means you've been saved. Now he wants you to show your love for him, since now he sets you free to do so, and you have a free will choice as to whether or not you want to serve God. I guarantee you it's highly advantageous to do so. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Remember, Ken, when we were going to school, we'd drive back and forth. Remember how little we knew? And now that we know what we know, now we realize we don't know much at all. But we know more, don't we? God wrote it in our hearts. When Ken and I got saved, and when you got saved, it works something like this. Christ comes inside you. And he's a law unto himself. He knows the Ten Commandments backwards, forward, and sideways. He gave them. And more importantly, he kept them as a man. And he writes them in our hearts. We know when we sin. His Spirit is there to mind us. If we keep fending him off and won't confess it, pretty soon he'll just let us drift on off, let us go through punishment, then we'll turn around and come back. But the covenant that he made with them after those days was confirmed by Christ on the cross. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds will I write them. Well, I'm over here preaching this morning because his law is in my heart, his word is in my heart, and their minds will I write them. Well, I'm over here preaching this morning. It's because I'm showing you the written word of God. And those words are written on my mind. How many times have you heard me quote, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Give him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. All these scriptures are planted on my heart and in my mind. And God's Son put them there. And as this word continues to be drawn into my spiritual man and spiritual mind, the stronger I become in Christ, and the more control he gains over my flesh. My spirit is willing. It's my flesh that's weak. And their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. There is no sin or no iniquity, nothing that I can do that will ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it's such a sure anchor of the soul. That's why you ought to come to church. That's why I ought to be over here preaching. That's why I'm standing up here now. That's why we ought to give to the church. That's why we ought to be faithful. It's because he was faithful. Our love can now be manifested to ourselves and to God. You're set free when you're saved. You don't have to be here this morning. You can go home, live a rough life. Watch what happens to your children when you do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to break fellowship with God after you've been saved, you can break fellowship. You can't lose your salvation, but you can break fellowship. You can be just as miserable as you want to be. The only way that a child of God can be happy, once he has put their laws in their hearts and in their minds, the only way you can ever be happy is to follow what he puts in your mind and in your heart. And you buy yourself great unhappiness. I've watched a lot of young couples in this church. I've watched my own children. I've watched them try to find happiness in the world. I'm watching them right now try to find happiness in the world. I watch them all the time. They think if they get this and they get that and they get this and they get that, that then they can be happy. They've got a nice home, big car. They've got all the things that the flesh wants. They think that's happiness. It is happiness in the flesh. But the things of this world are temporal. You can lose a husband. You can lose a wife. You can lose your money. You can lose your house. You can lose everything. And I think a lot of people, in about 2 years, are probably going to start losing a lot of things just like that. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 21:25. And having an high priest over the house of God, what is the house of God? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou may knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, you've got a high priest over the church now. He's the head of it, the foundation of it. Now, you can't assemble universally and invisibly. You assemble local and visibly. So what does it say next? And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice what it says next. This is called fellowship. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. How do you do that? Every time I sin, I ask Christ to forgive me. He does. How? The heart sprinkled is a heart sprinkled with blood, his blood. The high priest used to have to sprinkle things with innocent animal blood. When I ask for forgiveness, the blood of Christ is the criteria that God has established by which I will be forgiven. So every time I confess my sins, I'm forgiven because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience in a person that knows Christ? It's someone who keeps on sinning, enjoys what he or she is doing so much, they don't want to confess it because they want to keep up the practice. And pretty soon they get out of church, they quit coming altogether, and their conscience just continually bugs them. Once you confess your sins, you don't have to worry about an evil conscience because it's forgiven. How do I know it's forgiven? If we're faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How do we stay in fellowship with Christ? Daily confessing our sins, which is the application of the blood, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what's happening right now. You're looking at the Word of God on this screen. It's being proclaimed to you. It's being preached. It's being taught. That's what the washing of the water of the Word is. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might... For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Washing of water by the Word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So what are we supposed to do now? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't go back to your old ways. Go forward to the ways of Christ. Don't go backwards, go forwards. There's no standing still in all this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful and promised. He did what he said he'd do. He finished it. It's over. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. All right, he set you free. Now serve him voluntarily and prove your own love to yourself for him and show him that you love him. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is something I've tried to concentrate on more than anything else in this church when I've been here, and I believe that God's Spirit led me to do that. The word provoke doesn't mean what you think it means. It means to stimulate. Let us consider one another to stimulate unto love and to good works. What is the most important thing in love? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is the love of God? Christ, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's stimulating to love and to good works. I've preached and taught by the leadership of God's Spirit, and the Word is very clear that this is the primary responsibility of a church, to love one another and to do good works. And the ultimate, you cannot do this. You cannot maintain fellowship with God if you're out of fellowship with His local body on this earth. The moment you're saved, you're placed in Christ in heaven, and Christ is placed in you. And that chain, and that is never broken. It's an eternal bond. But you can break your fellowship with Christ on this earth if you break your fellowship with His body, which is the local church. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Well, I think the day is approaching, and I think it's very near. And I think if there ever was a time you needed to make some choices in your life, if God's Spirit's dealing with you, then you better make them. Not because I say you better make them, but because I believe the Scriptures clearly indicate the coming of the Lord is very near. Brother Charlie Holloman, would you dismiss us?